We are in Matthew chapter 20, looking at verses 29 to 34, the healing of two blind men at Jericho. And this is interesting. It has Mark and Luke also recall this story. And it has come down to us because of one of those men, whereas Matthew records that there were two. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. This is like finding Jesus trying to talk or Jesus trying to teach, and they're yelling and they're saying, "You need to be quiet." But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Don't you imagine? This is the guy to follow. Mark tells it this way. They came to Jericho. So he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole," or saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Luke's account also emphasizes the one. It came to pass, as they were come nigh into Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging, and hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come over, he asked of him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" Interesting, it seemed like it would be obvious what the request would be, but he wanted him to express it. That's the way prayer is. He already knows everything. He wants us to know it. "What shall I do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Well, wonderful story. Matthew perhaps surprising us by the idea that there were actually two. If they were sitting side by side, you know, after a while they develop a relationship. One of them is going to be the spokesman. One of them is going to be the leader. One of them is going to be a little braver than the other, whatever. So Bartimaeus evidently was that guy. For those in the area, they knew his name, knew his father. That may indicate that this Bartimaeus was the son of some well-known man, some person of note. But this is all we hear of him. So in the journey to Jerusalem, a great multitude had followed them from Jericho. As the company moved along, they encountered two blind men sitting beside the road. When they heard that it was Jesus who passed by, mindful of the stories they had heard of his healing power, they cried out for mercy. rebuked by the multitude. They only cried the more, repeating the request. Here is the example of importuning, of crying out, of being impudent in your request, being passionate about what it is you're asking. Hearing their petition, Jesus stopped and asked them what they wanted. Very dramatic situation as the crowd wondered what would happen. Is he going to say, "Why do you interrupt me?" You know. One blind man answered simply, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Jesus touched their eyes, immediately received their sight, and followed Jesus. The incident recorded in Matthew with the parallel accounts is significant as emphasizing the title Son of David, which was to be prominent in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Son of David puts him in the royal line, in the kingly line. The account of Mark 10, which we read, differs from Matthew's account, mentions only blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. It adds considerable detail to the conversation between them. That Mark omits reference to the second blind man is no serious problem. Luke's gospel represents it being nigh or near Jericho, as if they were about to enter Jericho. The variations in the accounts have given rise to the allegation that the scriptures are in error in some of the details. One answer is that at the time, there were two Jerichos, an older one kind of falling apart, a new one that they had built. The Old Testament Jericho and the new city, which Herod the Great had built. It may be that Jesus was between the two cities when the miracle took place. Lenski offers a second solution. The order of events, according to Lenski, include Jesus having passed through the city, sort of making a circle, without finding lodging. Luke 19:1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And this could be like a circle coming back out the same way he went in after meeting Zacchaeus. Jesus and his disciples then went back into Jericho and spent the night in his house. On this return to Jericho, the blind men were healed. This permits all the accounts to harmonize. So, you know, the only way you would say there had to be a mistake is if they absolutely said opposite things, and they were couldn't be two different situations. Here there are several ways of looking at it to understand that even in the details there would be no problem. So the problem is not in the details that are given, but the details which are omitted. And if the full story were told, all of the gospel accounts would undoubtedly be found accurate. As it is, each account adds something to the others. Most significant is the fact that those who sought Jesus earnestly received the demonstration of his miraculous power. So we ought to be among those. Jerry praying for Aunt Paula. Looks like she's down for the count. Life comes from God. My wife and I were talking about children. Report has come out that the Hemlock Society, which is all for euthanasia, has now began campaigning for the euthanizing of the mentally ill. Now, that just makes me nervous, since Jeb and I were in contact with a Romanian girl who, while in Romania, a very bright girl and top in her college class, she could never receive I guess she could receive a passing grade, but she couldn't get an A because she was, by definition, mentally ill. So what would that say about the class and the teacher if she was mentally ill, being a Christian, and got an A in the class? Jeb?
Two little details make that make sense. It was under the communist government at the time, and the official position of the communist government was that religious people were mentally deficient, and she was Christian.
Yeah. So we you know, mentally ill is in the eye of the beholder, and we're in the crosshairs at this point. So these are very difficult situations. But here you have people like Liliana, who, if you get the email updates on her, just 5, 6, 7 pictures of her smiling, and this is, you know, per week, so they don't have to save up these things, and she's frowning most of the time. She's just a happy child. She's beloved, and her life is kept interesting. Yet the doctors had said that they ought to abort because she was not going to have any quality of life.
What's kind of horrifying about this is what led up to the atrocities of World War II was evolutionists, you know, God rejectors saying we should eliminate those who are deficient.
Yeah, they wanted to hybridize mankind, and so they picked out, you know, the tall, blonde, blue-eyed, strong Nordic people, and said, they're the ultimate, they're the Ubermensch, the Superman, and want to, you know, to breed with them so that you are getting a quality human, and then weed out the genetic deficiencies, which they called the Jews and the Gypsies and so on.
Yeah, but you know, one of their positions was that retarded people should be should be eliminated.
Sure.
The handicapped, and here we are getting back to that.
Yeah. That is what happens when the love of God is not in your heart, when protecting the weak gives way to getting rid of the weak, because that seems better for us. Get them out of the gene pool. Well, Christ was compassionate on the weak, and that, in fact, is the very definition of the kind of love that God has, where man's love was more, I love these things that are good for me. I want that. I want a good thing for me. I love it. And Christ says, I don't need anything. Nothing adds to me, but I see that they are in need and I can help. And so the God kind of love was very different and is very different from the human idea of love. All right, we come to point B, and in an overreaching concept here from chapter 21 to 23, rejection by the Jewish leaders. As we had mentioned before, leaders tend not to go much farther beyond what they think the people will support. They recognize they want to push them in the direction they want them to go. However, if there's a strong stand against it, they recognize they, by one means or another, voted out or assassinated, receive the rebuke from the people, trying to push them too far or in a direction that they're not willing to go. What we find here is that the public had come around to the place where they had, in large measure, rejected Christ as Messiah, though they were still accepting him as miracle worker and healer. This is where, as in today's liberal theology, you try to take all the good things that he could offer, his good teaching, his be nice, play nice with one another, and make that what he's all about. Forget that he's the Savior. We see, first of all, his public offer of himself as Messiah. And so we see the triumphal entry, the preparation for the triumphal entry in verses 1, 2, and 3. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, that's all we're told. Did Christ at some point say to a man who was his follower, there will come a time when I will need your animal or your animals? And he said, just let me know it's you. And maybe this was Abe's rent-a-donkey lot. See, I don't know. But he says, I'll have the top of the line ready for you, rent-free. Mark 11 tells it this way. When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, remember Bethany is, or we're not remembering at this point, but Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in Bethany. But perhaps you remember from other studies. At the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Matthew didn't get into this kind of detail, that this was a colt that had never been ridden. Loose him and bring him. You just walk up, you untie him, start leading him away. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. It could be that there was no deal ahead of time, but this person, perhaps knowing the reputation of Jesus as the Lord, would say, well, then if it's him, it's okay. Perhaps this was just the power of God making this man say, okay. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without outside in a place where two ways met. And they loose him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. The garments taking the place of some sort of a saddle, a cushioning on the colt. Luke 19, it came to pass, when he was come to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, they called it the Mount of Olives because of big groves of olive trees. When we were there back in the 70s, great groves of olive trees, and most of them had been cut down at the time of Christ for whatever reason. They were soldiers and so on would cut them down. The olive trees are ancient trees. It takes an entire generation for them to be fully producing olives, so they're kind of revered, you know, and cared for, but they were wholesale cut down. So most of them, we saw some ancient trees, but most of them came about after the time of Christ. Sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. If any man ask you, why do you loose him? You shall say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they were sent went their way, and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? So Mark says they were people standing by. Luke says some of those people were the owners. Why loose ye the colt? They said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. We are now, for Jesus, the cross was less than a week away. In sharp contrast to the shame of the cross is this great triumphal entry into Jerusalem, described by all four Gospels. Tasker says, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time in a manner which showed that he was none other than the Messiah, the Son of David, who was coming to Zion to claim the city as his own. John's Gospel, written 60 years after the event, gives some very interesting details, including the fact that the night before the triumphal entry, Jesus had an intimate supper in the home of Lazarus, Martha and Mary there in Bethany, as recorded in John 12. Matthew mentioned Bethphage, a village no longer in existence, but which was apparently close to Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, just a few miles from Jerusalem. The triumphal entry. there was a man studying prophecy who began to go back to Daniel and look at this whole thing of the 70 weeks. And he recognized, because of the language and because of what was expected of these 70 weeks, that God was not speaking to Daniel of weeks of days, but rather weeks of years. So a period, sometimes it's been called a septad, a thing of seven. And so a thing of 7 days, that'd be a week. A thing of 7 years seems to be what is pictured here. And in the chronology, what he did was to work through the change of the calendars and all these things and add it together and how many leap years and the whole business. And he came to the realization that the 69th week ended, because there's one final 70th week that is detached from the 69, and that actually is the 7 years of tribulation to come. But where the 69 weeks ended, he says, was the very day of the triumphal entry. Now, that gets into such detail that trying to look through it, I have not been able to match that man's confidence in that being the day. But to recognize that it comes within, even a year of that, is an amazing concept that, and this I believe is the very reason why the wise men, the Magi from the East, the Magi was the priestly tribe of the Zoroastrian order from Persia, and that was in a direct line from the wise men of Babylon, that Daniel became the head of that. And so I believe that's why they were looking for a sign from heaven, as was their way of thinking about it, to find some change in God's plan. And he was gracious to give them that miraculous star that showed them something was happening. And they took that to be the sign of the birth of the promised Christ child. So anyway, we find that perhaps God, looking at the triumphal entry, gave something of a detailed chronology of this, even from clear back to the time of Daniel. So this is the preparation for the triumphal entry. We see the prophecy of the triumphal entry, and Matthew's the only one that mentions this, in verses 4 and 5. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Matthew's 10th use of fulfilled. I had miscounted earlier. There's one other use of fulfilled, but that's actually Christ speaking, coming back and revising this. This is the 10th use of Matthew saying fulfilled, that what was going on with Christ was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I just keep a running chronology of this for you to recognize it. In this story, in this great story that he's telling of the life of Christ, 10 times already he has said, now this fulfills a passage of Scripture. You can go back to that Old Testament Scripture and find that this was what God had intended. So writing to the Jews, this would have been especially important. And so this 10th time that he uses the word he calls attention to the precise fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which he quotes without following the exact words. And you can quote, you know, we do that today. We can quote it without quoting exactly the words. We know what it means. We know how to say it. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9. Here's the verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, or saving himself, the King James margin says, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He prefaces the quote with the phrase from Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion. So the reference to the daughter of Zion reminds Matthew perhaps of this verse, say ye to the daughter of Zion, whereas Zechariah himself is saying to the daughter of Zion, rejoice and shout, hallelujah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, his work or recompense before him. So these are very similar concepts, and so he merges them in this idea, perhaps intentionally calling attention to the Isaiah passage. He omits from Zechariah 9:9 the phrase, O daughter of Jerusalem, saying, say unto the daughter. The reference to Zion is often used for Jerusalem itself. I understand that there's some dispute about exactly where the Zion Hill is, but everything I read from the scripture, Zion is Jerusalem, Jerusalem is Zion. It has to be the hill next to Mount of Olives, on the side of which is built the old Jerusalem. The main point contained in the quotation from Zechariah 9:9, which prophesies that the Messiah, King of Israel, unlike earthly kings, would come in a lowly or meek manner, sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. No king had ever come to Israel in this manner, as kings usually came on horses. Bigger, taller, he's on a little donkey. We call that today burrito. So he came riding on a burrito. Not a burro, but a little one. Matthew ignores some of the details, simply records that the disciples brought the ass and the colt and put their garments on both of them. Jesus probably, some have actually summarized that he was riding one and he got off and riding the other and so on. But it's interesting to me that they probably, and I think, Dr. Mike, you had told me something about you bring a colt that has never been ridden on. What's the story with that? The mother calms the baby down to have the mother or something like that? Yeah. So okay.
You just lead the mother and the colt
will follow. Okay. Yeah. So you bring both to bring the one easily. Jesus probably sat only on the colt, as mentioned in the other Gospels, that had never been ridden before. John Broadus says in verse 5, ass the second time is literally in the Greek an animal under the yoke, a draft animal, beast of burden, more general term, but often used to denote the ass. 2 Peter 2:16 and Septuagint used this. Then the phrase from quote, upon an ass and a colt, is a Hebrew parallelism of the particular kind in which the second clause more precisely divines the first. Meaning, upon an ass, an animal of burden, even upon a colt. So that's probably the reference to it. The fact that there was the mother and the colt is not referred to here, but just that phrase, an ass upon a colt. So the colt had never been ridden before. Mark 11:2 points this out. Saith unto them, go your way to the village over against you. As soon as you be entered in, you'll find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, bring him. Luke 19, saying, go you to the village over against you, at which at your entering you'll find a colt tied, whereon never yet man sat. Loose him, bring him hither. And to form a saddle, they put their garments on there. All right. Wonder if one of them had a leather coat. That would be a good saddle, wouldn't it? Well, we find now the very our time's running out. So we'll save the triumphal entry, and you can put your palm leaves away. We'll get to that next time. There's a great importance to this event. This is Christ, the Messiah, against the rejection of the people in general, and particularly the leaders of the people, proclaiming himself openly. They've asked him to do this so many times. Now he is actually there offering himself as the Messiah, presenting himself as the king. Receive me. I come as your king. Receive me as your king. I come as the prophesied Messiah. So this is a very important time here. And we find that in general, the people are happy that this prophet has come. The people from Nazareth, we're going to find, kind of proudly saying, yeah, he's from our area, you know. When everybody's for it, everybody's proud of the guy, right? When he was up there telling them that they were in sin, they weren't so happy with him. This multitude has probably come for the Passover feast. That means that within the week's time, when the crowd is shouting, crucify him, crucify him, there would be many of these same people. So this is an excitement of the parade, an excitement of somebody coming, maybe, you know. But again, they're thinking only of somebody coming in, conquering the Romans, taking over and putting us in power. This didn't happen, so away with it. But this is a very, very important time in the work and ministry of Christ. This is the Israel balanced upon the edge. They could go with accepting him and receiving the kingdom or fail. And of course, we know they fail. Comments or questions? All right, well, let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us to always welcome Christ in a triumphal entry into our life, to give him access to every part and parcel of our life, from the great rooms and open rooms to the very closet and drawers in the back of the closet. We ask that nothing we will imagine being hid from him, but all open for his use and for his discontinuance, that we can just let it go if it is not for his sake. Help us to learn what it means that you would rather have mercy than sacrifice. Help us to learn what it means to serve one another in love. And in doing this, we recognize that it's not about us, it's about you and about others. And therefore, our lives are sacrificed on the altar of service. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.